Let us pray. Father, as we turn to your word, grant unto us fresh views of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen conquering Son. We thank you for our Redeemer. We thank you for all that he has done for us, all he has secured for us. Help us to better understand it, but more, help us to better love him, and help us to more fully embrace him in our daily lives, with lives lived to his glory and the proclamation of his grace. We ask this in his name. Amen. I'm sure there are times in your life where you heard something that just thought, wow, was the only appropriate response. It was the greatest news that you had ever heard. Maybe it was the acceptance of a marriage proposal. Maybe the reality of a pregnancy. Maybe a child being born. Maybe the achievement of some academic honour that you didn't expect. The cure for your ailment. We can remember where we were in such times, can't we? We can remember what we were doing, who we were with. It was something that had a great impact upon us. I wonder what's the greatest news that the world has ever heard. I think for many people that will be the declaration of peace, the cessation of a war, that somehow, in some way, normality, life as we knew it, might be returned to us. But you know, however we answer that individually or as a world, it's often different than the way we would have answered that a year ago, isn't it? In fact, it's likely to be different the way that you will answer it in an hour's time or a few days' time. It seems that no matter what it is that excites us, no matter what news that sort of just, as it were, is like a wind that knocks us off our feet with such forceful joy, that within no time at all, something surpasses it. There's something else, something newer, something greater. But in the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 16, which I draw your attention to today, we find there the greatest news that people have ever known, the greatest news that the world has ever known and will ever know. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he is alive forevermore. He is the conqueror of death. He is the bringer of life. He is indeed, as he said he was, I am the resurrection and the life. Surely that is news that anyone who has looked seriously at their life, who has been challenged to look into the grave of a loved one who has died, who has confronted serious illness in their own life, longs to hear. It is the ultimate news, but it is real news, and it is unsurpassable news. We have heard this day the testimony of a young lady bearing testimony to her joy in that reality as she professed her faith. This day is exciting to her. And by God's grace, it will be an Ebenezer stone, a memorial that thus far the Lord has been with me. But even that passes into insignificance to the truth that underpins it. Underpins her confession, underpins her joy, underpins her hope throughout life, even into facing death itself, and that is that Jesus Christ, who died for her sins, is risen from the grave, paid in full. It's this news that turned a fearful people, his disciples, into bold evangelists, who were prepared to die in the making of it known. It was this news that turned the world upside down as they were driven and pushed and went willingly into different parts of the world and proclaimed it. The news continues to spread, defying all the opposition it attracts even in our own day. It's the news that has seen other religions come and go, and yet has ever maintained its fresh vitality, its wondrous intrigue, its awesome power over the human mind and soul. As every new generation, every new people group hears the truth, Jesus is risen from the dead. We say that after the darkness comes the dawn, comes light. Well, that is certainly the reality set before us in these verses. In the face of the darkness of the cross, the darkness of the tomb, we find on the third day that light, a blinding, enduring light, has come. In Psalm 118, as we read it earlier, there is this ascription of praise and thanksgiving with reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in prophetic form in that passage. And it says in verse 27, in conclusion of all that, God is the Lord, and He has given us light. He has given us light. The angels have tossed aside the stone that locked the tomb, not to let Jesus out, but to demonstrate that Jesus was already out, that He is indeed the light of the world. It's no longer a tomb of darkness, but a place of light that reaches across the time into the darkness of our own sinful hearts, bringing the light of grace to us. But let us first clear away one matter before we consider the resurrection as it is testified to in these verses. And that is, did these women go to the wrong tomb? Well, look at the account. What does it tell us? We are told that it was very early in the morning when the women set out to go to the tomb. In fact, they get there when the sun has just risen. In other words, they didn't fumble around in the dark. They didn't try and find the tomb. Maybe we got the right one, maybe we got the wrong one. They weren't disorientated, ending up at the wrong place. Indeed, back in the previous chapter in verse 47, we read that as Joseph of Arimathea placed the body of Jesus in the tomb, they were watching. They were watching. They knew the exact tomb. And that wasn't dark either, because Joseph had to do this before the start of the Sabbath. So it was still within the light of the day before the Sabbath, which began at dark. And so they saw exactly where it was. And in the morning, they then were able to go to exactly the correct tomb. And there they were confronted with a light greater than the sun of the day, and that is the sun of God's resurrection. Now concerning this, we see that in coming to Jesus' tomb, they speak first of all, don't they, of their expectation and yet their dilemma. In verses 1 to 3, the two key things that are set before us are the words that they came to anoint Him in verse 1, and in verse 3, the question that was wrestling their thoughts: who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? In other words, their expectation was quite simple. Jesus was in the tomb. His body was there. It was locked away. And they were going there not to see someone alive, but to fulfill the Jewish burial rites for the preparation of his body for death. This was an act of love, the final act of love, which so many of us know only too keenly. Unlike the Egyptians, the Jewish people did not embalm the dead. They anointed them with oils and spices to offset the stench of a decaying body. And this was an act of love, on the part of grieving family and friends. We all know that making funeral arrangements is a time of mixed emotions, as we lovingly seek to honour a loved one, even though we know that they have been taken from us. They're not coming back. That all we are left with is their mortal frame. It's not the real person. They have departed. But that is all we have. All that we have is what remains of them before us. And we lovingly care for it in our own funeral rites. In this way, we declare our love. Their death, as it were, draws out acts of love from us. And we need to understand that that is what is happening here as these women go to the tomb of Jesus. But also we need to understand that as such, it was a very real and a powerful expression of grief, deep grief. Their love for Jesus was mixed, wasn't it, with a heavy sadness. So much so they hadn't thought through the project that they were about to undertake or intending to undertake. They had bought the spices. They had all the ingredients that were necessary to fulfill that act of love to the mortal remains of Jesus. But nobody stopped to think we're going to need some hefty, hurly-burly blokes to move this stone. In verse 4 we're told that it was a heavy stone. The idea normally is that there would be a slot carved on an angle so that when the stone rolled down it was virtually impossible except for with great effort to then reopen the stone to make it difficult for any robbers to plunder the tomb of a loved one. But so gripped were they with grief that they bought the spices the day before the Sabbath started, and throughout that Sabbath and the night of the Sunday, all they were thinking about was the preparation of the body, not the removal of the stone. It was only as they got closer that it dawned on them. Such was the grief that consumed them. Can you not relate to that? So overwhelmed by reality that it blinds you to other realities, to other matters that impact upon that reality. That very dilemma reinforces surely their awareness, their conviction, their certitude about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were consumed with the reality of his death and the obstacles to loving care for his remaining but lifeless body. They were not consumed with opportunities. They were not driven by an optimism. They were full of grief, not hope. Like the disciples, they were not expecting Jesus alive from the dead. There is an arrogance in the idea that they were mistaken about Jesus' death, that he had somehow slipped into a coma there upon the cross but wasn't really dead, and that he somehow or other awoken in the tomb and was able to move the stone and quietly slip past the guards that were there. No, he was dead. The soldier who pierced him bore testimony to the fact that he was dead. Pilate sought absolute assurance, being somewhat surprised, we read in the previous chapter, concerning the news that Jesus was already dead. And only then released the body. No, these women had seen it themselves. They knew that Jesus was dead. They knew that he was buried. They knew where he was buried. They went there looking for the body, expecting to deal with the mortal remains of Jesus. Their only concern were the rites of burial. Their loving care and sudden realization about the stone, in other words, serve as very strong proofs that even Jesus' closest disciples were not expecting the resurrection and so would not have made the story up. They would not have been worried about these things if they believed that Jesus was going to rise. If Jesus had not risen, the stone would have been the real problem facing them. But not only do we see this expectation yet dilemma with reference to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his burial, we see secondly their curiosity yet alarm. For what do we read in verse 5? We notice there that they saw that the stone had been rolled away. Their response to that was that they entered the tomb, we read. We also read that they saw a young man. And we read that they were alarmed. In other words, the first thing that strikes us here in the record is that these women were surprised by the events. It wasn't planned, they were surprised. It's as if Mark is saying, imagine their surprise as they see the big stone already tossed aside. But see also their greater surprise when they go into the tomb, they see not only it's empty, but yet there is a presence there. That there is a man in white there. You see, as they drew closer, it dawned on them that the stone was no longer the problem. It was removed. The tomb was open. And they entered. What were they thinking at that point? What were they thinking as they saw the open tomb, as they entered it? Well, clearly it was to see whether his body was there. Whether the corpse of Jesus still lay there. We know this because in John chapter 20, verse 15, Mary Magdalene, one of the women present there, lingered afterwards. And then she spoke. She asked one whom she presumed to be the graveyard's caretaker, where have you removed the body of Jesus? Their thoughts were still not focused on Jesus being alive. Clearly, this was their intent, for them to come in and to look. But their surprise soon turned into shock, because they saw this young man clothed in a long white robe. This was an angel, says Matthew in his account. Luke says that there were two angels in the tomb, but it seems that Matthew and Mark are focusing simply upon the one angel that spoke. This is the one that took their attention. We also read that this angel sat on the right side of where Jesus' body had lain. The specifics of where he was sitting speaks to the credibility of the account. But it also indicates that he was telling us that the body was gone. This was not at all what they were expecting. And then we see in verses 6 to 8 that their amazement and yet fear. The joyful news was given to them, wasn't it, by this angel? He speaks to them to comfort them. He says, do not be alarmed. He speaks to them to redirect their thoughts. Yes, he was dead, but he is alive. He is risen. He is not here. Stop thinking about a dead body, a corpse that has been taken away. Think with the new reality that has occurred, that he is alive. It's not just that he's taken away, he has walked away. He is not here. Not his body is not here, he is not here. He also speaks to assure them, see the place where they laid. Have a good look, come on. And you'll see the evidence. But he also speaks to direct them, go tell his disciples, tell Peter. Tell him to go, that he's going to ahead of you to Galilee. Go there. You will see him, as he said to you. Drawing attention to Jesus' own words in Mark 14, verse 28. There is here, in other words, a twofold evidence of his resurrection. One that is immediate and one that will come over time. This passage of time is important. For it removes the accusation that these were people that were emotionally charged to such a degree that they were overwhelmed in confusion, believing things that weren't real. Grief gone mad. Now clearly if he didn't appear in Galilee in a few days' time, then that would exactly be the case. But the New Testament bears evidence to the fact that he did appear to them in Galilee. It was a breakfast appearing, wasn't it? The disciples were out fishing, looking for breakfast. Jesus was on the beach cooking breakfast without needing to fish. And he meets with them. And he comforts and assures Peter as he directs his disciples to their work. This joyful news, however, that was given gives way, it seems, almost immediately to the expression of fear. In contrast to the angel's assurance, we read in verse 8 the word afraid. They were overwhelmed by the frightening appearance of the angel, but clearly also by the startling mystery of the resurrection. We read that they ran away, being full of both awe and fear. And as a result, we read that they said nothing. They were told what to say, where to go, what to say. But they said nothing to anyone. So overwhelmed were they, too frightened to tell what they saw and heard. Now, I would suggest that this is hardly the way that you would manufacture a report, is it? It's so negative. It's so uninspiring. Yet in that we see the great credibility of the record. It shows how hard it was for these who were to believe what they were saying, what they were hearing, what it revealed, what it promised. They had to be convinced against all natural instincts and all understandings based upon experience in this world. What they saw, what they heard, what they were to tell had to be pried out of them. Yet this fear, I would say to you, is the most appropriate response to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the most appropriate response. In Mark's Gospel, as Sinclair Ferguson says, this fear is always man's response to the breaking in of the power of God. We're drawing to the close in our study of Mark's Gospel. But can you not remember times where that was the case? Can you not remember that it was experienced by the disciples as they were in that storm on the Sea of Galilee that Jesus calmed? They were full of fear before the Lord. As did the Gerasenes when Jesus delivered the demoniac who lived in the tombs. We see it again in the disciples as they saw Jesus setting his face to Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to his death upon the cross. It is the response to Jesus as he shows something of his power, of his majesty, of his divine glory and purpose. And this is the response we should all have as we are confronted with the news of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For what does the resurrection declare? It not merely declares that our sins are atoned for, that God has accepted the payment, the ransom price that Christ has delivered on our behalf. It tells us something about the one who has done this. It speaks of his identity. It declares the unique and real deity of the one who was known as Jesus of Nazareth, who we now declare the Lord Jesus Christ. If the cross led to the soldier to realize he was in the presence of deity so that he cried out, "Surely this one is the Son of God," how much more so should the resurrection? Here is indeed the Son of God who has conquered death. Yes, as we hear the fuller message, it brings hope, it comforts, it strengthens, it encourages. But do you not see that it also intimidates? It intimidates, for it declares to us who he is. It declares that till now we have not really understood, not really, who Jesus is. It It's only in the resurrection that the full glory is declared before the world. We have not responded with awe or reverence, a sense of sin that causes us to run away like Adam and Eve in the garden after their first sin. That when God was heard, they hid in the bushes from his holy presence. There's a tragic sense, a tragic danger, that even as believers, we tame Jesus. We have so distorted his grace to us in amazing love and exalted mercy as it is, but have distorted it that we have lost sight of his holiness, the glory of his majesty, the wonder of his deity. How is it that he could be amongst us and with us and for us as he died upon the cross in our place? Here we see he bursts from the grave as light pushing aside the darkness. As amazing as that reality was on the first day of creation, as light pushed aside the darkness, it is insignificant compared to this. Jesus in resurrection and divine splendor bursting from the grave. The disciples had a glimpse of it, didn't they? Three of them on the Mount of Transfiguration. But now it's the eternal reality. These women hadn't seen it though. They'd only heard of it. They saw the evidence of it, but did not see the resurrected glory of Jesus. But so convinced were they of the reality that they ran. They were afraid to talk about it. They were silenced by its reality. They knew they'd been on holy ground as the truth dawned on their minds, in their hearts, as it took possession of the depths of their very soul. And they trembled. They were amazed. They were fearful. They knew they were in the presence of a God who so loved them that he went to the cross for them. But nothing could hold back that truth, could it? Though I'm sure they felt like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, saying, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." The truth yet could not be restrained, and it went out. Jesus had defeated the powers of sin and death. Prophecy had been wonderfully fulfilled. His word was true, his glory unsurpassable, indescribable. The very fact that we have these words, this private record, is evidence that eventually they did tell the disciples. They did tell Peter what they saw and heard. And so we read in response in the other gospel records that Peter and John were so taken by their testimony that they ran themselves to see. And so it comes to us through the gospel record today as well. But you know, there's not only a danger that as Christians we can tame Jesus and lose sight of the glory and majesty of the resurrected Saviour. We can also begin to trivialise Jesus as well. Even in our evangelistic fervour. And the great tragedy is that the gospel has been muted, robbed of its glory in so many expressions of that truth, making Jesus simply the answer to your sin problem. Is that heresy? No, listen to me. Yes, the gospel declares that we are wretched sinners, without hope, without help in ourselves, within any human instrument or human instrumentality. Not even the church, its ministers or elders can save you. Your parents cannot save you. Your friends cannot save you. The only answer God has given, the only answer he owns, the only answer he rejoices over is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death upon the cross for those sins. It is in Jesus that your sin is washed away. It is through Jesus that you have a righteousness that makes you pleasing and acceptable before the Father, such that he is able to call you not only forgiven, but my child, come into my love. Be my eternal companion. It declares that. But above all and beyond all that, it declares the lordship and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about man primarily. It's not about my needs and your needs. It's about the glory of our God, who in his Son has come into this world and has broken into our own lives through the gospel and confronted us so that we do see our sin against his holiness. We do see our inabilities and hopelessness against his ability and his hope. The gospel declares that in Christ there is the answer, but it also declares that as you hear that, God draws you to him through his Son and commands, not advises, commands that you bow before the Son and trust in him and follow him as your Lord. He is the Lord of glory. That is what should show through in our gospel proclamations. He is the Lord of glory. That's what should show through our lives as those who have come to a living faith. So whilst this record appears to be a very unusual record, in that it's an unusual declaration of the resurrection, Jesus is not even seen as the risen Saviour in Mark's Gospel. It is declared. Yet, surely it is the most perfect end for the description of the resurrection. And if this was the actual end of the Gospel, as Mark himself wrote, and we'll take up that question next week, God willing, it would still be a tremendous way to end the Gospel, would it not? For when seen in this light, that the resurrection of Jesus is the manifestation of the glory of God, then this end is not so sudden. It does not leave us looking for more. On the contrary, it causes us to bow in awe and to lift up our hearts in wonder and praise. It forces us to face the question of whether we know the true Jesus. Whether we really know him as he is revealed in the gospel, as the divine Son of God who became man to be the substitute before the judgment seat of God the Father, for all who by the Spirit of God are brought to faith in him, that they may be numbered amongst the children of God forever. Jesus is a living Saviour. He's not just an historical figure. He is more than a wonderful example. He is a living Saviour. Having died, he rose again, declaring triumph and victory, life, true life, everlasting life, abundant life now and for eternity. For all who turn to him and trust in him as Saviour. But more, he is the sovereign Lord of glory. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word and for how Mark in this very simple way has confronted us with that which we could not conceive of left to ourselves, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are ascended on high and enthroned in that glory, and yet you are involved in our lives, and that as we come to the table that you have set before us, that you will sup with us. That you will meet us here. That you will feed us and nourish us, our faith, strengthening our love, renewing our resolve, emboldening our witness. We thank you and praise you. Yours is a salvation that is unquestionable, immovable, full of glory and has been extended to all who will believe in you. We thank you for that. Thank you that by your grace we can live that out. In your name, amen.